have to tell you, it's quite an honor, actually, to be able to be with you this morning. And I realized that as we walked through this morning and as we prepared for today, we were talking about what this day means and what this day should look like. And I realized as we prepared for this that there were going to be those here with us today in our gatherings who had lost family members, who had lost friends, many who lost coworkers. And so to be able to be up here today and to talk to you about this and to walk through this with you is actually an incredible honor, and I take it very, very seriously. What happened that day 10 years ago changed a lot of how we looked at the world around us. It brought into our lives questions that we'd never asked before. It brought us face to face with questions that we had been ignoring for a long, long time. Then all of a sudden we began to doubt things that we thought were solid, and all of a sudden things that we had depended on were gone, and maybe illusions that we had were gone. And in their place, there just seemed to be questions. For those who worship control, and if you're like me, control is one of these things that is like my security blanket, and I love to think that I'm in control, but when these things happen, all of a sudden that illusion of control is just gone, and you realize in those moments that you don't have control. I mean, what do you do in a moment like that? How do you protect your family in a situation like that? How do you prepare for something like that? I remember I was in Pennsylvania at the time, and my sister at that time was going to school in the city, and she would take the train underneath the World Trade Centers in order to get to school occasionally, and I wasn't sure. I just remember sitting there watching that, wondering whether or not she had went to school that day. And you walk through that and you say, well, what do you do about this? I mean, how do we move forward with this? What is life going to look like now? How do I live in a world where this security that I once had now seems to be taken away from me? And I don't know if you're like me, but as I walked through it, those questions just filled my mind. And now even looking back, the thing that gets me is that I don't know that I've actually answered the questions, because even when I see the images, and I think a lot of you are probably where I am when we saw this video and we're like, do we want to use this video? I was like, I don't know, because there's something about me that doesn't want to see the images. There's something about me, and I'm sure that some of you as well, where you're like, I don't want to see it anymore. I don't want to face it, because for me it was this thing of I don't want to have to ask those questions anymore. I don't want to have to go back there, because I didn't answer the questions. I just kind of moved past them. I didn't resolve anything. I just kind of moved past it. And so when I see those things, it seems like the questions just come back, and all of a sudden they come flooding into my life again, and I don't know what to do with them. And the truth is that when you bring God into the equation, if I can be honest with you, it just seems to get more complicated. Because you bring God into the equation, and then you begin to ask, well, what in the world is going on that day? And you see, and I was watching videos this week, and you see the sky, and everything's blue, and everything's perfect, and you know it's about to happen, and you're like, God, where in the world are you? I mean, as I look at this picture, where are you? What's going on with you right at that moment? See, the problem is when you bring God into the equation, it seems like it gets more complicated. It doesn't seem necessarily that the questions are answered. And I think if we're being honest about our faith, that's where we have to go. Because here's the thing, following Jesus Christ is not moving away from the truth. It's not just blindly accepting things. Following Jesus Christ is about pursuing truth. And so I think if we're going to be honest about our faith, we have to ask some of these questions. And we have to work through some of these questions. And so today, as we look back, I want us to ask some questions. Because not only do I think there are questions that need to be asked just for us to be able to continue to work through this tragedy or other tragedies in our lives, but also because I believe they're questions that God wants to answer. You see, when you pick up this book, this isn't a book that's filled with people who just said, okay, whatever, I'm not going to ask any tough questions. When you pick up this book, you actually find that God is being asked this question all the time. I'll give you two examples. David in Psalm 42:9. Listen to what David says. He finds himself in the middle of this incredible tragedy. And this is David, a man after God's own heart. I mean, this is the person who's supposed to know who God is and understand how God works. Listen to how he talks to God. Psalm 42:9, he says, "O God, my rock, I cry, why have you forgotten me? Why must I wander around in grief, oppressed by my enemies? Their taunts break my bones. They scoff. Where is this God of yours?" We see the same thing in the book of Job. Job finds himself in the middle of this incredible tragedy. He's literally lost everything. And he finally gets to the end of himself, and you hear him cry out. Job 30:20, he says, "I cry to you, O God, but you don't answer. I stand before you, but you don't even look. Where in the world are you?" I see all this stuff going on, and I don't see you. As we look at this question today, I want to take you to a story of a man named Joseph. And it's a story where I think this question was probably asked more than other stories. Because I think in this story, God begins to lay out the answer to this question of, where am I? And if you know the story of Joseph at all, you know that this is really a completely messed up story. I mean, from day one, Joseph's story is a disaster. From day one, it's a tragedy. I mean, he grows up in a family where his dad is a liar and a cheat. I mean, his dad is a real scumbag. And he grows up in a family where his brothers are murderers. And if you could imagine the worst possible family situation to grow up in, that's Joseph's family. His dad had two wives, and both of them were constantly fighting for the affection of their husband. And the entire family dynamic was negative. So Joseph is almost born into this tragedy. And then as Joseph begins to grow up, it doesn't get any better. As a matter of fact, as Joseph grows up, it only gets worse, because his brothers hate him because his dad loves him more than he loves them, which is awful fathering. And so Joseph grows up in this situation. His brothers despise him. His brothers eventually try to kill him, but one of his brothers saves him. How does he save him? He saves him by selling him into slavery. Because that's the loving brother thing to do in this family. I mean, that's how bad it is. And so he's sold into slavery. He ends up in a completely foreign land. He ends up in a household of these people he has no connection to, and he becomes a slave. And so you think, man, that is as bad as it gets. I mean, how awful is that? But that's not as bad as it gets, because then he finds himself in the middle of some kind of desperate housewife situation, and he's like the good-looking slave boy, and the wife decides that she wants to sleep with him. He decides he's not going to do it. She gets angry, frames him for rape, and he ends up in prison. As if slavery wasn't bad enough. I'm telling you, the entire thing is a tragedy from day one. And for those of you who've been in church for a while, maybe you've heard this story before, and maybe you were in Sunday school class and they walked you through it with like some cartoon figures. But and one of the things that can happen when you're in that setting is you'll miss what's actually happening in the story, and you'll miss how terrible the story actually is. You'll misunderstand what's happening to this person's life. You're talking about someone whose entire childhood is gone. When Joseph gets out of prison, we're told that he's 30 years old. Everything before that is completely gone. For most of you, that means that your entire life. Gone. And as if that isn't bad enough, there's this annoying line as you read through the story of Joseph that if you're being honest with yourself as you read the story, will begin to bother you the way that it began to bother me. As you read through this story and you're listening to how his life is falling apart, there's this line that keeps showing up over and over and over again. And as I look at it, if you're honest about it, it doesn't make any sense at all. I want to kind of jump into the story at different points. So you have the point where Joseph goes into slavery, Genesis 39:1. It says, when Joseph was taken to Egypt by the Ishmaelite traders, he was purchased by Potiphar, an Egyptian officer. Potiphar was captain of the guard for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So he's purchased as a slave into Egypt. This is the beginning of everything falling apart. I mean, this is awful what just happened. Next verse, Genesis 39:2. The Lord was with Joseph. So he succeeded in everything he did as he served in the home of his Egyptian master. What? I mean, he was just sold into slavery. The Lord was with Joseph. You see, to me, that doesn't make sense. You see, to me, if the Lord is with Joseph, he doesn't get sold into slavery. So let's go to the next point in the story, Genesis 39:19, and all of a sudden Joseph finds himself, he's actually as a slave doing you know, kind of growing in favor in this household, but then all of a sudden this awful situation begins to unfold, Genesis 39:19, and he's been accused of rape. Potiphar comes home, his wife has already framed Joseph. Potiphar was furious when he heard his wife's story about how Joseph had treated her, so he took Joseph and threw him into prison where the king's prisoners were held, and there he remained. And just in case, because I know this is going to happen, some of you in your minds, you're going to be thinking of an American prison. And so in your mind, it's kind of like this clean, small room with a bed, and this is ancient Egypt. All right? I want you to change the picture a little bit of what just happened to Joseph. I mean, he's basically disappearing from the face of the planet. And this isn't like, hey, we're going to give you three good meals a day and you get to go out and work out every now and then. That is not what Joseph's life looks like at this point. And so as if slavery wasn't enough, now he finds himself in prison. The next verse, but the Lord was with Joseph in prison and showed him his faithful love. Now at this point, I'm thinking, you got to be kidding me. And here's the deal. Let's take Joseph out of the equation. Let's put you in the equation. Right? There's no way you believe God's with you. Am I right? I mean, you've been sold into slavery. And then because you did what's right, you end up in prison. The tragedy just continues to unfold. There's no way, if we're honest about what we believe about God, there's no way we believe he's with us. The same way that as I look at that sky in those videos, in my heart, there's something that says, God wasn't there. But as you see Joseph's story, you find something very different. And the writer is very careful to make sure that after every time that this tragedy continues to play out, he reminds you that no, God was there. Joseph ends up spending a considerable amount of time in prison, and the story kind of unfolds in a way that you wouldn't expect, and all of a sudden he finds himself in a situation where he has the opportunity to be able to interpret a dream for Pharaoh, and because he was thrown into a prison with the rest of the king's prisoners, and so he finds himself in a situation where he has the opportunity to be able to interpret a dream for Pharaoh, and God uses him to be able to interpret that dream for Pharaoh. And the dream was telling him about a drought that was about to come, and about how they needed to be able to save the crops for 7 years in order to be able to feed the nation for the next 7 years. And so as the story continues to play out, at the age of 30, all of a sudden everything takes a drastic turn, and Joseph goes from basically disappearing from the face of the planet to being second in control of all of Egypt. And he finds himself in this position where he's in charge of collecting all this grain and dispersing all this grain, and he's making sure that the nation survives. And in the middle of this story, as he's finds himself in this distant land, all of a sudden the family comes back into the picture. And if you get a chance to be able to read it, I encourage you to read it. It's found in Genesis chapter 39, and you'll be able to read through all of how God plays this story out and all the twists and turns that this story takes. But you find Joseph finally in this place where his family comes back to him. And as you read through the story, Joseph is actually able to save his family because of what God has done through him. And he's actually able to provide food for his family, who finds themselves in the middle of this drought where there's no way they're going to be able to survive. And Joseph displays amazing grace towards them, because he could have completely wiped them out, but he doesn't. And he accepts them back. His father ends up being reunited to him, and the entire family moves to live with him in Egypt. It's a beautiful story of grace, and how Joseph loves in the midst of this tragedy. Really quite phenomenal. And I wish we had time to be able to read through all of it today, but we really don't. What I want to do is I want to be able to take you to the very end of the story. It's actually after Joseph's father even passes away. At the very end of the story, we find an interesting exchange between Joseph and his brothers, because his father passes away, and his brothers think that Joseph has just been kind to them because of his father. And so they begin to be freaked out about what's going to happen next. I'll read you the passage. It starts in verse 15. It says, "But now that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers became fearful. 'Now Joseph will show his anger and pay us back for all the wrong we did to him,' they said. So they sent this message to Joseph." This will tell you how screwed up their family is, right? "So they sent this message to Joseph. 'Before your father died, before dad died, remember, he instructed us to say to you, please forgive your brothers for the great wrong they did to you, for their sin in treating you so cruelly. So we, the servants of God, your father, beg you to forgive our sin.' When Joseph heard the message, he broke down and wept." This is how messed up these guys are. After their dad dies, they don't stop lying. No. They're like, "You know what we need to do? We need to tell him that somewhere in dad's will, he wrote down that he needs to forgive us." And this breaks Joseph's heart. It says that when he got it, he broke down and he wept. And they said, "Listen, dad told you that you need to forgive us." Because they're terrified, and they realize that they're the ones who are responsible for this tragedy. It's Joseph's response that I want you to hear today. Verse 18. "Then his brothers came and threw themselves down before Joseph. 'Look, we are your slaves,' they said. But Joseph replied, 'Don't be afraid of me. Am I God that I can punish you? You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so that I could save the lives of many people. He says, listen, guys, what you did was awful. But God can take awful things and flip them upside down. And I want to be very clear about a couple things here because I don't want you to get the wrong message as I'm saying this. What I'm saying is not that what happened in Joseph's story or what happened 10 years ago was good. That's not what Joseph's saying. That's not what I'm saying. What happened was awful and evil, and there's nothing but evil about what happened 10 years ago today. And with what Joseph's brothers did to him, there's nothing but evil in that situation. But what Joseph knew and what Joseph learned is that God can take even the worst of evil and he can flip it upside down like you would not believe. And here's the thing. You don't always get to know the answer to how the story is going to play out. But as you pick up this book, you're going to find story after story after story of a God who takes evil and flips it upside down. You're going to find story after story after story, just like the story of Joseph. And sometimes the people get to see the end, and sometimes they don't, because I'm not telling you that one day you're going to wake up and look back at what happened 10 years ago, and you're going to be able to say, you know what? That's why that happened. I see how God flipped this upside down. I see how God used that. I see this. That's not what I'm telling you. What I'm telling you is that God is constantly in your life and in my life, in all of our lives, moving into situations where there's nothing but evil and bringing out something beautiful. That's who he is. Now, whether it's this tragedy or another tragedy that you're going to walk into in your life, God is constantly using and moving into those situations to flip them upside down. And to make something beautiful out of something that was broken. To make something wonderful out of something that was destroyed. And as he moves into your life and as he moves into my life, he's asking you to trust him. And people will ask over and over again, well, why do these things happen? Why does this happen? And to be honest with you, I'm really tired of people saying, well, we don't necessarily know. We do know why these things happen. We do. The Bible's very, very clear about why these things happen. You see, sin destroys. Sin always destroys. There is real evil. And when you look at what happened on this day 10 years ago, it was because people chose to sin. It's because people chose evil. And people will walk into my office and walk into conversations with me and they'll say, well, listen, then why didn't God stop it? Why doesn't God stop this? There's only one way that evil stops, guys. And here's what we have to understand, because we have to take responsibility for this. There's only one way that evil stops, and that's if we stop. And in all of our lives, God's given us the choice to be able to follow him or to be able to choose evil. And here's the thing. We look at situations like this and we're like, man, why doesn't God stop that? But we look at the choices that we're making and it's like, well, this is no big deal. It is. Sin is always a big deal. And when God looks at us and he looks at you and he looks at me, he realizes and he teaches us this over and over. When you hear God talking about sin, what he's talking about is he's talking about the decisions that we're making in our lives that are destroying one another. And people will say, man, why doesn't God stop it? The truth is that if God wanted to stop it, then that means that we stop. And if you want to know why he hasn't stopped us, because here's the thing, that's the real question for me, is why hasn't he stopped us? I mean, why doesn't he just wipe us all out and start over? Why in the world is he continually patient with us, even when we continue to do things like this? In 2 Peter 3:9, we find the answer to that question. It says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You know why he hasn't stopped us yet? Because some of you here don't yet know him. And he wants you. You see, he's not done with his family yet. And he wants you. And so in this world, we find a God who's not absent in the presence of evil, but a God who is present in the presence of evil. But a God who is completely beyond our understanding, and that he continues to be present in evil so that he can find more of his children, so that more people can become part of this family. So that more people can find out what it means to have evil turned upside down. I mean, isn't that your story? Isn't that my story? Because here's the thing, the evil doesn't, sometimes as we walk through these things and we look at it, we say, well, the evil is in this religion or the evil is in this religion, whether it's radical Islam or militant Christianity, or the evil is part of this religion or this religion. As a matter of fact, there's a huge movement in the atheist world today to say, you know what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world is religion. If we could get rid of religion, we could get rid of evil. But that's not the answer to the question. That's an incomplete thought process. I mean, it doesn't matter where you are. You could go to atheistic Nazism. You could go to atheistic communism. You're still going to find evil. Why? Because the problem isn't outside of us. The problem is inside of us. And we know it. I mean, this is our story. Our story is evil flipped upside down. It's my story. Because I'm evil. I was evil. And all of a sudden, God stepped into my life and said, listen, I'm going to take that from you. I'm going to take that sin from you. I'm going to pay for it. I'm going to bring you into my family, and I'm going to make you pure, and I'm going to make you righteous, not based on what you do, but based on the cross of Jesus Christ. This is my story. Evil flipped upside down. It's the story of so many of you who fill this room. Evil flipped upside down. This is who God is. This is what our God does. And as we move forward and as we move into life that's maybe a little less certain, I guarantee you that there are going to be tragedies that come your way. And in every single one of our lives, as you read through this book, God is asking us to trust him. To trust him that even when there's evil that is done to us, even when we encounter evil, that he is not absent, but that he is right there. And that in your life, he can take this evil and he can flip it upside down. But the story of Joseph isn't just a story of how God flips evil upside down. It's also a story of faith. You see, Joseph's story is a story of someone who decided that they were going to trust that God was there, even when it looked like he wasn't. Because here's the deal. If Joseph doesn't trust God that he can flip evil upside down, then he begins to play God and he begins to decide how this thing is going to work out. If he does that, this is not the end of the story. Do you see that? If Joseph decides, no, you know what? I don't believe God's here. I'm going to be the one who's in control. I'm going to be the one who makes this all work out. I'm going to be the one who flips evil upside down. I'm going to be the one who makes good out of this situation. Then he does not end up where God takes him. He ends up somewhere very different. This isn't just a story of how God changes and how God can bring good out of awful. This is a story of faith. And in your life, for some of you, maybe for the very first time, God is asking you to trust him. That he is not absent. And that he can, not only with the tragedies in your life, but with your life, which you know is a disaster, that he can turn it upside down. And he doesn't ask you to trust him because he's going to tell you the end of the story. He asks you to trust him because he's shown over and over and over again that he is faithful. And as you pick up this book, you read story after story after story of how he does this. As you move through this community, you'll hear story after story after story of how he does this and how he's faithfully done this in the lives of the people who are sitting right next to you today. And he asks you to trust him, not because he's going to tell you the end of the story, but because he's shown you that this is who he is. And he's done it for so many of you. He's done it for me. So many of our stories just like this one.
My name is Maria Christina Garcia. I'm 31, and I've been attending Hoboken Grace for about a month. I've always believed in a higher power, but was raised in a way that you did not necessarily have to attend church to believe in God. Being that struggle was a way of life, I grew up in poverty, and survival was key to success. While growing up, I always was told to go to school, attend college, which I did, join the army, and be a public servant, did that too. This would guarantee stability and success. But no matter how many awards, recognitions, or achievements I earned through hard work and perseverance, I did not feel satisfied. I yearned for something more. Starting in 2000, I felt like I needed Jesus Christ in my life. I made several attempts to attend different types of affiliations and church. I knew I wanted a change, but I didn't feel ready to acknowledge the things I didn't like about myself. I was scared to face the anger, resentment, jealousy, and controlling nature I had grown to be comfortable in. In denial, I used alcohol as my refuge and escape of what was inside of me. I kept on telling myself I didn't want this lifestyle and went through periods, which I did, but eventually fell back into the trap. This always led me to bad company, legal issues, and abusive relationships. I searched for love from men, including my father. Not realizing that the man I should have the foremost relationship with is Jesus Christ, who gives unconditional love. Excuse me. Why did I accept God, Jesus Christ, as my personal savior? Well, I hit rock bottom. I moved from Texas a year and a half ago to start over after a failed relationship and loss of love for my chosen profession, which I love. I felt defeated and unappreciated. I made new goals, figured I could rekindle my relationship with my father and could experience my profession in the East Coast. They say it's a land of opportunity. After months of plans failing and doors being closed left and right, I felt helpless. I started praying to God for guidance, but I did it because I needed, not to have a true relationship that would be lifelong or a long-lasting relationship. So it was more like immediate help that I wanted. And I also didn't thank him for all the things that I did have and all the wonderful experiences that I did have. I then got involved in another relationship and was engaged to be married. Just as all my past relationships, it became abusive and unhealthy. But because that's what I was used to, I felt if I gave 100% and was loyal to our commitment, it would work. One day he finally said it, plans are canceled. I felt rejected, angry, bitter, but at the same time, relieved. To deal with this pain, I succumbed back to my old ways of suppressing my feelings through alcohol. The day that my bridal shower was supposed to occur, I didn't receive one call. This didn't sit well with me. I felt like I was alone, and once again, the people who I had surrounded myself around didn't love me. I decided to stop drinking and start going to church. I decided that the control I always wanted was not working. Through sermons at my brother's church and podcasts of Hoboken Grace, I surrendered myself to God. I didn't know how to pray, so I decided to make God my friend and just start having conversations with him. I didn't care where I was at, how crazy it looked to talk out loud to myself, which I'm sure other people's perceptions was, this is crazy lady. But I didn't care. I started gaining confidence, strength, and peace, which I never had. I asked God if he would be my savior and to work in me, and he has. I have surrendered myself and trust that God has my back and loves me unconditionally, faults, defects, sins, and all. So I am here today to let you know that Jesus Christ is my Lord Savior, and I look forward to holding hands with him as we walk this path together. I'm getting baptized this Sunday, August 28th, 2011, to further show my commitment because he gave his life for me. That's it.
We had originally planned for the baptism to be on August 28th. She wasn't confused. Here's the deal. For a lot of you, you've been coming to Hoboken Grace for a while. And you've been listening to this, and you've been arguing through this, and God's been moving in your life. And you've been kind of taking what he has to say, and you're like, okay, I'll take this, and I'll use this, and I'll use this principle here, and I'll use this principle here in order to make this thing work. It's not going to work. You can't make it work. You can't take tragedy and make it beautiful. You can't do it. You can't take the mess that's your life and make it beautiful. You can't do it. But he can. And it's time for you to stop playing God and for you to trust him. For you to trust him that he loves you. For you to trust him that he can take that sin away from you. He can take the brokenness away from you. That he sent his son to give his life for you. And for you to trust him to make you whole. And to make you new. For you to trust him that as you walk through the tragedies ahead of you, as you look to the tragedies behind you, that he can take what is completely evil and make it beautiful. It's time for you to stop running and start trusting. It's your time. Will you pray with me? If that's you today and you know that you need to start trusting, I'm just going to walk through a prayer. And if you want to take that step today, you can just echo this to him as we walk through this morning. And just in your own words, say this to him. Father, this morning as we walk, as I walk through this service and I hear that you can do this, I know that my way's not working anymore. I know I can't fix it. I know I can't make it new again. But you've told me that you can. You've told me that you can take the brokenness, that you paid for it. You've told me that you can make me new. And so, Father, I want to trust you. I'm done trusting myself. I want to trust you. In Jesus' name.